Thank you. Wow. Yay, Jesus. If I can figure out how to put this on my pants. There, now I don't have to hold it. That's better. It's the whole reason for the ear thing, so you don't have to hold them all the time. It's helpful if you can let go of it. Wow, we're going to have some fun tonight. You guys okay with having fun in church?
Yeah.
Not quite sure? Hopefully you'll be okay with it by the time we're done. God likes to have fun. Once we start to realize who God is, let me back up just a little bit. I don't know if these commercials made it to New Zealand or not, but a few years ago, about 5 or 6 years ago, in the U.S., they were having these commercials about this beer, and you'd have somebody that would take a drink of the nondescript beer, and they'd have the bitter beer face, and their face would all pucker up, and the tagline, "Don't get bitter beer face." When we come to church, we shouldn't have bitter beer face. We actually should be happy in the house of God. There's a place of joy. There's a place of enjoyment. That the Westminster Confession, one of the kind of the catechisms of faith that describes, you know, just understanding of what faith is about. One of the things that says in there is that the main goal of humanity is to know God and to enjoy Him forever. The goal of life for you and I is to enjoy life in God. God isn't supposed to make life less enjoyable, that when you really get to know God, He actually makes life more enjoyable. And if the God that you know is making life less enjoyable, that there's two things that are going on, one of two things that are going on. Either you know the wrong God, or you're looking for the wrong things to give you joy. One of those two things are the situation, because the God that we have, he is so into fun. I remember visiting a church when Donna and I were in Arizona, and there was a new church that was coming into the area, and we figured we'd just go kind of hear what they were talking about. We were driving about 45 minutes to church each Sunday. And so we went just to kind of listen in on their interest meeting. And the pastor that was planting this church was explaining how Jesus was a man of sorrows. And so he didn't laugh. We didn't go back to that church. I'm thinking, I don't think that's what that means. You know, in Luke, it talks about Jesus, and he'd sent out the disciples because he laid hands on them, and he'd given them power, and he'd given them authority so that they could heal all kinds of sickness and cast out all kinds of demons. And they went out, and they began to preach the good news, and they were casting out demons, and they were healing the sick. And they come back, and they're telling Jesus about all these things that had happened. And it says, and Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. It's a really fun Greek word. It literally means that Jesus spun around in a circle hilariously in the Holy Spirit. That's what that word means. And it's giving a picture. I don't know if Jesus actually spun around in circles, but I know it didn't mean that he was like, "Oh, that's a very nice thing that you had all these demons come out of people." Right? There was some excitement there. There was some fun there. And one of the things we're talking about, stewarding the presence of God and beginning to be aware of His presence more and make room for more of His presence. And one of the key ways to steward the presence of God is to have fun.
We can do that. Good.
Because if you're not having fun, there's a problem there. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is joy, not sorrow. Now, that doesn't mean that we never sorrow. It just means that sorrow may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. That there is always an end to sorrow, and there is a promise of joy that God actually wants us to enjoy life. He wants us to enjoy himself. And one of the ways to really begin to enjoy life is to stop beating yourself up. Because we've created this theology of shame where we have to feel bad and we have to have bad things happen to us because we're so bad. I mean, we've got to make up for all the sins that we did. I mean, yeah, I know Jesus forgave me, but you know what I did. I have no right to be happy. I have no right to have good things because I know who I used to be. You guys have heard that demon before, right? That is a demon. That is not the Spirit of God. You get to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, and God's talking to the Israelites through the prophet Isaiah. I mean, starting out the book that some call the miniature Bible, because there's 66 chapters in Isaiah. There's 66 books of the Bible. 37 of them are talking about the judgment that's coming, and 29 of them are talking about the promise of the Messiah and of the redemption that's coming. And there's 37 books in the Old Testament and 29 in the New. It's just like there's this beautiful picture. But just in the very beginning, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, it says this: "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins may be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow." Now, the word reason together, it's a really fun Hebrew word. It literally means, let's argue this thing until you see it my way. I'm not going to let go until you get my point. You may think that what you did has put a stain on your life that will never come up, but I will make you white as snow. I'm not telling you what you're going to do to yourself. I'm not telling you about how you're going to make it. I'm telling you what I am going to do. I will make it white as snow. I'm going to remove that mark of shame. I'm going to remove that thing inside of you that says that you deserve bad things to happen. I'm going to realize what accomplished on the cross. That cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And so when Christ hung upon the tree, he took that curse. He took every bit of it. That thing, that contract that was contrary to you, the requirement of your sin, the requirement of the things that you did and the things that were done to you, they were nailed to the cross and they were removed forever. You no longer have to pay the penalty of those things once they're taken to the cross. And either the cross was enough or it wasn't. It either worked or it didn't work. Either Jesus Christ can forgive you or he can't. And if he can, he's promised he will. I'm going to argue this thing out till you get it. You may think that there's something that's going to mark you, that's going to hinder you from coming into the fullness of my love, but there is no thing in your life that can do that. The only thing that can hinder you is if you don't come. Whosoever wills, come and drink of the water of life. Whosoever comes, whosoever wants to, can receive everlasting life. It's open to anybody. Whosoever, anybody that wants to. That if you receive what he's done, if you receive the power of the cross of Christ, he paid the penalty that you should have paid so that you don't get what you deserve, but you get what he deserved. You actually get to come into what he deserves. And the psalmist talks about what the Messiah deserves. He says, "Because I have loved righteousness more than all of my fellows, you have anointed me with the oil of joy." Because he chose righteousness and he lived out righteousness, that we've been brought into that place where we get to be anointed with the happiness of God over your life, that he actually delights in you. He doesn't just put up with you. He doesn't just have to have you because you said a prayer at some point in time. He actually chose you. He called you. He drew you to himself. He didn't get stuck with you because you said yes. It was his plan from the very beginning. He's been bringing you. He's been drawing you. He's been calling out to you. He's been longing for you. He's been dreaming about you from the very beginning. Ephesians chapter 1 says that he adopted you before the foundations of the world. He chose you before anything started. Before he hung a single star in the universe, he was thinking about who you were and longing for the relationship that he was going to have with you. You're the dream of God. That should make us happy. So when we begin to realize that it's about his love. So we don't love him so that he loves us. John, 1 John, he says it very clearly that we love because he first loved us. Our ability to love is directly proportionate to our ability to receive love. Your ability to love him is directly proportionate to the extent that you realize that he loves you. Some of us beat ourselves up because we don't feel very passionate sometimes. We don't feel as passionate as we should, and so we try to work up passion. We try to make ourselves love God more. If you get to that point where you're not feeling super passionate about God, the goal is not to work up more love. It's to realize that you are loved. Yes. We begin to fight for a revelation of his love for us. And as we fight for that revelation, when it gets into us, we'll automatically love him. Jesus went to dinner at somebody's house. He had been invited to this dinner party, and he shows up, and this lady that nobody had invited decides that she's going to show up to the dinner party as well. And is on the ground behind him while he's reclining at the table, his feet exposed because they sat on these couches. And so he'd be reclining on one elbow, kind of pretty much laying down and eating. And she's down here at his feet and crying over his feet and washing his feet with her hair. And everybody in town knows who this is. They know the local prostitute. They have no question as to who she is. And the guy that had the whole dinner party, knowing everybody in town and being a very righteous and upright man, he knew exactly who the prostitute was. And so he said, we'll leave that one alone. So he said, well, if he really was a man of God, he would know what kind of woman. Now he's thinking this in his heart. And Jesus, knowing what was in his heart, says, Simon, can I ask you a question? There were two people. One owed a little bit of money. The other owed a bunch of money. They were both forgiven their debt. Which one is going to love the person that forgave them most? The one that owed a little or the one that owed much? Simon's like, well, the one that owed much, he's going to be a little bit more excited about it. He goes, yeah. He is forgiven much, loves much. He who gets the love of God and how deep that love goes is the one that's going to respond out of love. When you realize that his love caused him to come down and do whatever it took to have relationship with you because there's no way that you ever could. When you realize how desperately you needed him to do that, and the fact that he wanted to, he wasn't forced into it, he wasn't coerced into it, he chose it willfully because he wanted you for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross that he was looking at you. And you're what gave him the strength to endure the torture. When you begin to get that, something inside of your heart begins to change. Your heart begins to move. And you get to operate out of love. And love always boils over in joy. Because when you experience the thing that you love, it always brings you joy. Whatever the thing you love is, when you experience it, it brings you joy. And when you're experiencing the love of God, it causes love to come out of your heart, which will always produce joy. The first key to stewarding the presence of God is get happy. But the way to get happy is not to try to figure out what makes you happy, but to realize how happy He is with you. You get a revelation of His love for you, and you will be happy. Here's the second key to stewarding the presence of God. Be yourself. Somebody once said, be yourself, everybody else is taken. Or there was another one, it says, you were born an original, don't die a copy. When we begin to realize that the plan of God, being yourself, isn't a self-expression. It's not self-empowerment. It actually becomes worship. Because before God created anything, there was nothing more beautiful than Himself. He thought of the whole of humanity. And He took of Himself and He placed His image on the whole of humanity so that when the whole of humanity looked at Him, He would be seen. Those that come to Christ make up the body of Christ. For all of time, for all of eternity. And each one has their own part to play. No one gets to repeat the part that somebody else plays. Which means that before it all began, before He started a single thing, I said earlier that you were the dream of God, that He took an aspect of Himself that He wanted the universe to see. And He planned out you so that when you became you, you would reveal that aspect of Him. So when the universe looked at us, they could see Him. But you have a portion of God. You're made in the image of God. You're an expression of the glory of God. He made you absolutely unique because there's something of Him that nobody else will ever be able to reveal. And when you are finally you, now not the you that education told you that you are, not the you that experience has told you that you are, that the things that people said to you and the things that people did to you tells you that you are. Not the you that you necessarily see when you look in the mirror, but the real you. The you that was in the heart of God when He created you. The you that was marred by sin but has been redeemed. Has been redeemed. As soon as you turn to Him, that He cleansed that image and He gave you the ability to shine out His image. You become a son of God. You bear His character. You bear His name. You bear His presence. That you get to be in a unique expression of the glory of God. When you're really you. And there's an aspect of His presence that cannot be manifested by anybody else but by you. Yeah. When you break through those labels that the world has put on you, that tell you that you're not good enough, that you're not able enough, that you're not worthy enough, it keeps on coming back to the same thing. When you actually believe in the cross, when you actually believe that the work that He did was a real work and that it was actually an effective work. That Christianity is not a mental exercise. It's an experiential reality. Where we don't just know the love of God with our heads, but we know the love of God through experience. There's different words for know in the Greek. And the know that we've been called, it's an experiential know. We've been called to know God by experience, and in that experience, we begin to allow ourselves to be ourselves. You know, when you get around a people that you find an expression of yourself, and you start to be okay with yourself, something begins to come out. Other people may not understand it, but you get a group of people that they're together and they accept each other, They can be as weird as they want to be, and they don't care what anybody else outside of their group thinks, because you will always get your identity from the ones that you look up to the most. See, if you get your identity from the world, you will begin to look like the world, and you will look at their eyes to see if you're okay. When you get your identity in the love of God, you begin to look like God and you look into His eyes to see if you're okay. You begin to redefine yourself by what you see in His eyes. This is what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He's talking about this ministry, that there's two ministries. There's a ministry of death that comes by the law, and there's the ministry of life that comes by the Spirit. And the ministry of death gives you an exterior command that you have to align yourself with, but the ministry of life actually puts something inside of you that you can become truly you. But you cannot understand it until the Spirit of God comes and begins to remove the veil so that you can see Jesus. So because when it says that man is made in the image of God, it doesn't mean that you can look at man to figure out what God is like. It does mean that you can look at God to figure out what man is like. And so when we turn to Jesus, the veil gets removed. We can actually see Him as He is. We can actually see His love. We can experientially come into the knowledge of His love. And when we see His love, and it says we see it as in a mirror. We look in this mirror. We see Jesus. We see the glory of God. We see the love of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we get transformed into the image that you see. So whatever you focus on, whatever you behold, you're going to become. Whatever you put in front, whatever your attention comes upon, you're going to get formed into whatever you look at. And when you begin to get your identity out of Jesus and you keep on going to Jesus and you see what's really true, you get changed into the truth that you experience in His face. And we're transformed from glory to glory into the same image that we look at. Whatever you look at, you're going to get transformed into. And so the work of a Christian is first of all, and most of all, to look into His face and be loved. Your job is to let God love you. Because until you let God love you, you can't be loved, which means that you cannot love. Letting that one sink in. Because the world has redefined love so that they can feel like they're actually loving. But you can only understand love in the love of God. And it's only when you experience the love of God that you can love others. Now here's the beautiful thing. God so loved the world. He didn't so love those that He was going to save out of the world. Yeah. God so loved the world. So there are echoes and shadows of love, because even though they fight it, they're experiencing His love, because He is still pursuing them, because He never quits. But any definition of love that does not find its place in the face of the Father is not true. And as we allow Him to love us, we're able to love Him. And as we love Him, then we're able to love others. Because you begin to love the things that the people that you love love. I have a friend of mine. There's this very unique sport in America called NASCAR. Some aren't sure it's a sport. I was never quite sure it was a sport. You have a car that goes around in a circle really fast for 4 hours. That's all it does. And it's not even like Formula One, where they're actually going around curves and it's just, you're going in circles. I never understood it. It just didn't make sense to me. I have a friend that loved it. And I loved him. We're hanging out. We watch NASCAR. And I started to like NASCAR. Because the things that he loved became something that I loved because I loved him. Do you get it? You begin to love the thing that the one that you love loves. Which is the key to loving yourself. Because he loves you, you must love yourself. Letting that one unravel some things for you. Because as soon as I say that, where we started comes back up. That old thing of shame, that list of reasons why you are unlovely and unlovable. It begins to come up. It begins to give you arguments and reasons why God is untrue, but you're right. Now, we never think of it that way. It seems very true to us. But fact and truth are not the same thing. Fact is changeable. Truth is found in God and God alone. Facts change. Truth never does. I have a friend that had cancer on the spleen and the pancreas. That was a fact. Truth caused that cancer to go away. The fact was changeable. Truth was not. The fact is you did some things and they were detestable. The truth is you're loved. The fact is changeable. The truth is not. So the first step, stewarding the presence of God, have fun. Which means you got to get over that shame thing. Because shame will give you all the reasons why you're not allowed to have fun. I mean, if it's enjoyable, it can't be good, right? If it makes you smile, keep it out of church, because that's just not very religious or holy. I mean, we've done this. We have. I mean, some of us have personally done it, and we've all run into it. Be yourself. See, there's a part of the question, what would Jesus do, that's really good, and a part of it that's really bad. Because you're not called to do what Jesus did. You're called to be you. You live the life that you live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God. But you're not necessarily called to be a carpenter. You're not necessarily called to be a minister in Galilee for 3.5 years. You're not necessarily called to be tortured and hung on a cross by Romans 2,000 years ago. Now, the idea, the concept behind it of taking on the character of Christ and beginning to make decisions out of his character is true because that's who you really are, because you look like him. Does that make sense? Yeah. He's not looking for another Jesus to be another Jesus. He's looking for you to be you. Because he wanted you the way that you are, which is why he created you. The world has tried to redefine you, but he's given you a definition already, and so you don't have to agree with the world's definition, you can agree with his. But either way, it's a true definition of you that he's looking for. When you begin to get into that, you begin to stop fighting the presence of God. When you actually let that get past you, then to be anointed, you don't have to pretend to be somebody else. There was this movement in Kentucky. It was called the Cane Ridge Revival. And one of the things that happened in the Cane Ridge Revival is that this, and there's a bunch of things that happened, but one of the things that happened is the Spirit would fall upon people and they would begin to prophesy and preach, some of them for hours at a time. They would just begin to prophesy, and the presence of God would fall in such powerful ways that groups would gather. It started with this one meeting, and it lasted for almost a year and a half of this thing that just began to move out. And when the presence of God was so thick, when it would fall on people that they could barely breathe, but they couldn't stop but to preach. And as they did, the weight of the presence was so strong, they would be gasping for breath while they preached. And they'd begin to, and God would speak, and he would say something. And you have this very breathy, that you add syllables, and now people do that so they can sound anointed. Because God did it once, and so that's what it was like when somebody prayed for me and it was anointed, so I've got to imitate them. Oh, if I want to be a real healer, I've got to do exactly like Bill Johnson does. I've got to do exactly like Randy Clark does. Oh, if I want to be a really powerful dream interpreter, I've got to look just like John Paul Jackson or prophesy. I've got to be like Bob Jones or by Rick Joyner or whatever it may be. We begin to take our heroes and we turn them into idols. And we stop being ourselves. We start trying to be somebody else and we wonder why it doesn't work. Because God will fall on them when they're being them, but not on you when you're trying to be them. He wants you to be you. Here's the next one. And we've talked about it, but we've got to say it. You've got to love the person in front of you. There's this idea of what happens when the presence of God comes on somebody, when somebody gets really anointed, that this happens or that happens, and they begin to be recognized. And there's this myth that has become very popular, and it's popularized through Hollywood, but it's not just Hollywood that's popularized it. And the myth goes something like this. You'll recognize a dozen movies you could probably name that do the same thing. Some very average, normal person discovers that they have a special power, and they then save the world through that special power, and everybody realizes that they're special. Heard that myth? We go through the story after story after story after story. The person that thinks that they're average finds out that they're not average, and everybody begins to celebrate them because of... That myth has become the goal of way too many people in the church. That too many churches are starting to look like a bunch of orphans trying to find love by proving how anointed they are, rather than a bunch of sons trying to be love. If you want to get anointed and find the power of God so that you can get into the ministry, you've already missed it. I like John Wimber. Anybody remember who John Wimber was? A couple of you. Amazing man of God. The 70s and 80s, 90s. Passed away in the late 90s. But he would do these conferences all over the world. Changed the face of the church, literally, in his generation. He, one that you could actually say that did that. And people would come up to him after these conferences where things would be happening and the power of God would come. And they're like, John, would you pray for me that I would discover my ministry? And his answer was usually, well, good luck. And when they gave him the shocked look, he says, you don't get in ministry. Now, if you want to join Jesus doing his, I'll pray for you to do that. We want the Holy Spirit to fall on us. We want to realize that we're gifted so that everybody begins to know that we're actually special because we don't believe that we are. And we're just trying to use the anointing to get the approval of man. And that will never work. So when you begin to really know who you are, then you can do things without worrying if anybody notices. John chapter 13, it's just this astounding couple verses at the beginning. It's the story of Jesus. He's going into the upper room. It's getting ready for the Last Supper. And in John 13, it says something very particular. It says, "And Jesus, knowing who he was, where he came from, and where he was going." Now, Jesus, knowing that he was eternally God, that he had come from heaven, sitting on that throne with creatures that we can't even imagine falling before him, crying out holy in worship for eons and eons and eons, and knowing that he's going back to that same place and receiving that again. He knows who he is. He has no question over his identity. Removed his outer garment, wrapped a towel about him, and washed his disciples' feet. You see, when you really know who you are, you can serve without expecting anybody to notice you. But when you don't know who you are, you want to make sure that people recognize your gifting. You want to make sure that people recognize your anointing. When all comes down to the love of God. Actually, everything comes back to the love of God. God loves you. And you don't get it yet. Maybe you get this much, but there's this much, but this much is not, I can't even go that far. Eternity can't hold the depth, the width. It's impossible to comprehend the love of God that surpasses all understanding, that's impossible for you to comprehend, that it's going to take the actual power of God for you to even have the ability to get a portion of the height, the depth, and the width of that love, because it's beyond your capacity. It's beyond human capacity. It's beyond the world's capacity. The universe cannot contain that love. The universe is too small to be a picture of God. And God is love. He doesn't have it. He is it. You can't get it. And until you're astounded with that realization, you don't even get what you can get. So when you get that kills all competition. That kills that thing inside of you that wants to be recognized. Why? Who cares if people recognize you when he is looking on you? His eye never leaves you. He never forsakes you. You don't care if you make a fool of yourself or if you don't make a fool of yourself. You're not trying to make a fool of yourself to prove that you're humble, because that proves that you're not. And you're not trying to look anointed to prove that you're gifted, because that proves that you're not. You're free to just be you, which the you that is you is the you that is loved. Because your definition is beloved of the Father. So, and when you look into the mirror, if you see anything other than a glorious eternal creature that is loved fully and completely by God, you're believing a lie. And when you really get that, it doesn't matter what you do. It's just about being faithful to his presence. You want to be just like him. He left the glories of heaven and was born in a stable. a stable. Not a nice, clean, Western stable like we know. A cave that stunk with bugs and other things. And that's where he chose to come. Unsanitary birthing conditions. Laid in a manger, a feeding trough, a feeding trough. And he chose that. It wasn't below him. Because when you're not trying to prove something, nothing is below you. Because you don't have to fight for what you have. You only have to fight for what you think you don't have. So we fight and we struggle for approval. We fight and we struggle to be anointed because we don't believe that we are. But if you reveal the image and the glory of God, if you are loved by Him, what could you be other than anointed? We're waiting for something happen to prove what's already true. We wait for somebody to come around and put a hand on us so that we can get something that we already have. Yeah. So when it really just dials down, stewarding the presence of God is being love in the world. We look like Him. Love operates by, operates by love. Power always operates by love. Now, you can have power that is unloving. That's just never God. You can do all kinds of great spiritual things without God. You can build empires and build a reputation and God not be there. But if you just love yourself and love people, love God, let God love you, you'll never have to worry about whether or not the presence of God is with you. So one of the things that I found, I get to minister in a lot of different places, and most of the time my preparation for ministry is not trying to figure out what I'm going to say or what I'm not going to say. It's slowing myself down until I'm aware that He loves me. And so that when I stand up, I'm not trying to perform, I'm not trying to do anything, I'm not trying to say anything, I'm not trying to be anything. I'm just trying to be faithful to that presence of love that I feel. I stand up, and then I don't have to perform. If nothing happens and you don't like it, that's not my problem. And it's not my fault. As long as I've stayed faithful to His presence. Yeah. And if God breaks out and changes the nation because of a word that I say, it's not my fault. I don't get anything out of that. Because what you think of me no longer matters when I know what He thinks of me. And I don't have to try to be something to get somebody's approval. You don't have to be something to get people's approval when you know who you really are. When you can look into His eyes and you feel that love, you experience that love. And you can go there anytime you want because He never leaves you, He never forsakes you. So there's no place that you can go that He's not there. I mean, we have this phrase, the godless place. That's a godless place. The idea is God can't be there because it's so bad. Yeah, we say that, right? Oh, we don't want to get around there because that there's all this bad activity. God's not there. That's evil over there. Yeah, you don't want to get in a New Age shop. I mean, it's just evil. God's not there. Psalm 139. Oops, I keep on. Where can I go from your presence? Yeah. If I go up into the highest heavens, yeah, you're already there. If I go to the depths of the sea, you're already there. If I go into hell, you're already there. There's nowhere that you can go that God is not. So the question is not to figure out where God is. The question is to realize that He is. Not I will be, and not I'll be there, but I am that I am. How do you want to be known? How do I communicate you? I am that I am. I am what? I am everything. I am everywhere. There's nothing that's not touched by me. There's nothing that's not loved by me. There's nothing that's not formed by me. There's no place that I won't go. There's no one that I won't touch. I am that I am. I was, I am, I will be. But He didn't identify Himself with the I was and the I will be. He identified Himself as the I am. One of the great disciplines of the Christian life and the way to constantly be in the presence is just be aware that you are. Because when you don't feel it, it's because of a lie. God, I'm not feeling your presence right now. What am I missing? Not how can I get you? He's already there. And the number one way to find it is to let Him love you. So, the mystics used to suggest that you meditate on the cross. There was one that was teaching his disciples how to develop their life with God. And he says, think on the cross until you realize that you put Him there. And then keep thinking on the cross until you see that He moved you to put Him there because He wanted you to be there with Him. Larry Randolph puts it this way: when God determined your destiny, He factored in your stupidity. And so the mistake that you made doesn't cause Him to love you less or leave you. It causes you to recognize how big His love is that you haven't believed yet. Because if you think that there's something that you can do to make Him love you less, you've made yourself bigger than God, which means you can change God. Do we even think that? No, of course we don't think that, but we act like it. Yay. I think we landed. Yeah, beautiful thing is, just in talking about His presence, we become more aware of Him. When you develop the practice of being still and knowing that He is God, then you can recognize Him even when you're not still. Some of you are just, you can feel that level of presence. Something in your heart got a revelation of His love. His presence always flows on His love. So, Lord, would you increase our awareness of your presence? Argue this thing out, God, till we see it your way. Argue this thing out, God, till we see it your way. Shame, bow. Jesus is here. Performance, bow. Jesus is here. Spirit of God, would you release a deeper revelation of the love of Christ? Jesus. More, Lord. Jesus. More, Lord. Freedom. Father, as we look into your face of love, begin to rewrite what we think of ourselves. Release identity. Freedom. Freedom from the fear of man. Freedom from the control of man. Freedom just to be ourselves. Jesus. There's just a settling that's happening as you let him just wash you with love. There's that settling of identity and being okay. And he really is dealing with performance tonight. Because if we're performing for what people think, we won't take the risk that love requires. See, we've heard a lot of things talking about love casting out fear. One of the things to think about is when love casts out fear, you start to forget what you can't do. We've heard stories about the young mother that picks up the pickup truck because it fell on her kid. Because love will cause you to do whatever is needed. You forget what you can't do when you're moved by love. See, you begin to walk in great power as you realize that you're loved. As you let love move you over other people's situation. As you begin to allow your love for Him to be the defining thing. The fear of man and the fear of the Lord are the same thing. You check in with what somebody else would think or feel before you do or say what you would do or say. The fear of man, you check in with what people would think or feel. The fear of the Lord, you check in with what the Lord would think or feel. And my biggest prayer is that tonight that the Lord becomes more real to you than the person next to you. Because we so often make decisions because of the people that are around us, looking at the physical world because we've forgotten how real He is. And the crazy thing about love is love opens itself to the object of love. And when God chose to love you, He opened His heart completely to you, which means the person that you love the most, because you're open the most to them, they can hurt you the most. And He's given you access to His heart. Which means that love will cause you to begin to make decisions based off of how His heart would feel. Love is not selfish. Love does not seek its own. Lord, we just speak to hearts that are awakening to love. And Lord, that fear because of rejection, because of abandonment, Lord, we ask that You would begin to heal that place. You'd begin to heal that place that we could receive more of Your love. Let it go deeper, Lord. Your heart for us. You are faithful. You are faithful. When all others fail, You never fail. Though my mother and my father may forsake me, You lift me up. You choose love. You choose me. And I am free to love other people with the love that You love me with. I feel like the Lord wants to just release some just tangible expressions of love. And let me rephrase that. I feel like the Lord wants to use you to be a tangible expression of his love to someone else in the room. So why don't you just ask Holy Spirit who you're supposed to go minister to. We're going to take just a moment where we let God's love move through us to love others in this room. Maybe you have a word of knowledge. Maybe you have an encouragement. Maybe you just want to come and just put your hand on somebody's shoulder and just invite the Holy Spirit to come. Maybe you go up to somebody and you don't know what you're supposed to do and just ask them if there's some way that you can pray. Let his presence guide you. Don't try to figure it out in your own head. Sometimes it's just you just look around and you just feel an attraction to somebody. Your just heart gets drawn to them. Go and love on them. Go talk to them. And we're going to open this up for the next few minutes. I want you to just move around and go do that. Go respond to whatever Holy Spirit is calling you to. And if you're not quite sure, just stay there because maybe somebody's going to come to you. So Holy Spirit, would you begin to release spiritual gifts in our midst so that we could love one another with the power of God? Guide us with your love. When you're going about your day and you forget how much he loves you, we just get busy. We're thinking about what's in front of us. Stop long enough, realize how loved you are, and then give it away. And you'll find, you don't have to try to go after the miraculous. If you just love the people around you and are aware that you are loved, it will happen automatically. You'll see miracles. You'll see breakthrough. You'll see people coming to the Lord. If you just try to go after the miraculous, it may or may not happen. But if you go after love, there's no way that you can miss it. But the only way that's going to happen is when you recognize how much you're loved. And so daily, minute by minute, whenever it gets out of your awareness, stop and come back to that awareness of how loved you are. And then just go and be. Be who you are. Don't worry about what people think. Worry about being loving. Don't worry about whether they understand. Worry about being loving. Yeah. And be more concerned with loving him than loving them, and you can love them right. But if you're more concerned with loving them than loving him, you'll never get either one of them right. We love him, and out of the overflow, we love people. And that's just life. Yeah. So carry that with you. Go about your day, go about your night, you're driving home. And here's, God will give you opportunities to be interrupted. You'll see something and you can make the choice whether to stop or not. And if you find it difficult to stop, go back to the Gospels and look for this phrase. On the way, and every time you find it, read the story and see how many miracles happened when Jesus got interrupted. Because over two-thirds of them, yeah. Over two-thirds of them were interruptions. That's where you'll see the miraculous.
Yeah, awesome.
Let love guide you. Let love lead you. You become love because you are loved, and the power shows up.
Yeah.
Amen. Woo! Bless you guys.
Thank you for listening to this teaching. For more resources, including free videos, we invite you to visit our website, streamsministries.com. You can also find us on Facebook and Twitter, or call us toll-free at 1-888-441-8080.